Now, if you would take your Bibles, we want to make a beginning on our study today. We have much to do, and I just think this is going to be a very special day in our lives. I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning first to Isaiah 55. And I want to remind you of a biblical principle that most of us know, but one that so directly relates to this question of how do you live the Christian life, and what is this thing of identification truths and all that we're talking about these 5 weeks. Isaiah 55, please. I want to pick up the reading in verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, without furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. Dear friends, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. When we come to the question, how do you live the Christian life? It's very simple, similar to the question we had earlier, well, how do you become a Christian? Our thoughts, our ways, don't agree with God. His ways, His thoughts are different than ours. But as highlighted here in Isaiah 55, how do we find out God's thoughts? How do we discover His ways? By the Word of God. And dear friend, only by the Word of God. So since the very first week of this study that we're in, looking at the essentials of what we believe here at Riverwood, we have built everything on the fact that it is the Word of God which is our authority, not our thinking, not our ways, not our experiences, but God's truth. So when we come to the question of how does a Christian live the Christian life effectively to the glory of God, we have to have His answer by His Word. Now, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. This is the section that we've looked at for a couple of weeks now. We are making this the theme of this particular focus on what we're calling the identification truths, the truths of our union with Christ. And I am asking you to memorize this. I know that some of you use a different version of the Scripture. I am reading my study is led from the New American Standard Version. But you memorize from your own version, the one that you use. Just memorize Colossians chapter 3, 1-4, because it gives us God's thoughts, His way, His truth. It gives us the Word that when it comes to us and is opened to us by the Holy Spirit, it will not return void. Dear friend, it's going to do in you and me what God has sent it to do. Aren't we grateful for that? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you know that this word if here has the thought of since. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We see in these verses where Christ is, the glory of the right hand of God the Father, having become the victor over all of His enemies, especially Satan and sin and this world system. So we know where Christ is. Where are we? We are seated with Him there at the right hand of God the Father. We're in Him. Our life is hidden in Him. Our life is Christ. Now, let's just pause a moment. Strange thought. Totally diametrically opposed to everything that we've thought and been taught here. You see, our life, humanly, is hidden in ourselves here on this earth. Look at the truth that we need to be putting into our mind as God's thoughts and God's ways. And by the way, that's where we are now, hidden in Him. But what is our future? He is going to be revealed. That's been our study up to this point. He's coming again. He's going to do things on this earth, and He's going to do things for eternity. And we are going to be revealed with Him in the glory of all that He is and will do. Now, dear friends, we're not trying to get mystical or spooky, but where are you and I this moment? Oh, we're sitting here in this auditorium on Old Canton Road. Where are we, and what is our future? Well, Pastor Jerry, I don't know what my future is. Right now, it doesn't look so good. Where are you going? What is going to be your future? When our minds are set on that, listen, friend, our perspective on just about everything changes. Bow with me now in prayer. Father, how we praise You that we can access Your presence, that we can open a door that would be closed to us, open and find a welcome into Your very presence, because we don't come in who we are. We come in who Jesus is. And You receive us as You receive Your own Son. You hear us as You hear Your own Son. We have the privilege of being the joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Father, that makes no sense to me humanly. And in the world in which I live, in the education and logic that I've been taught, makes no sense to me. But Father, Your Word reveals who You are and Your thoughts and Your ways. And the Apostle Paul says that by this living Word of God, we can come to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Father, we open ourselves to the teaching of Your Word today. We realize that for some, these things are of no interest. Father, they would consider what we're going to talk about today absolutely boring. Can't you find something better to do? Father, there is no better thing. There is no greater privilege than to be taught the truths, the eternal truths of the Word of God by the Spirit of God, as we as simple believers gather around that truth and acknowledge that Your Word is our final authority for what we think, believe, and how we want to live. Father, that's who we are. That's our choice today. And so, Father, as we continue in this most important study, would You guide us through it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a comprehensive and far-reaching promise. He says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, this promise certainly includes the truth of His substitutionary atonement, where He took our place, and He paid the full price of our sin. His full payment of the penalty of our sin, made there on Calvary. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Look at me, friend. If you are in Christ, if you have been placed into Him, who He is, what He did, there is no condemnation before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 adds, "He made Him," that is God the Father, "made the Son," the Lord Jesus, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Who am I today if I'm in Christ? I am the righteousness of Christ. It's written down to my account. Not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, because He freely gave it in grace. Now we might call this work of Jesus Christ the birth truths. The birth truths, the truth of the Word of God, which relates to our salvation, our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The word justified means declared righteous. God, on the basis of the work of His Son, the righteous one, now declares me righteous. When He sees my name written in the book of heaven, He sees stamped upon my name, my account before Him, the word justified. I have been declared righteous. Well, what a wonderful promise this was that Jesus made. By simple faith in Him, mankind receives the free gift of God, eternal life. Our sin, our separation from God are gone. Gone forever because Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them." I give eternal life to them. "And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Dear friend, that's a wonderful assurance. We call it the assurance of our salvation because it's based solely upon Christ, not upon us. But is this all? Is this all that Jesus was promising? The following statements reveal another aspect of His work. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Listen, friend. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that your sins are gone, paid for in full by Christ, and you're going to heaven. But is it a wonderful life if you live enslaved to patterns of sin, to the principle of sin in your life as a Christian? He says here that they might have abundant life. Romans 6:6. Tells us about this abundant life here, now. "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly," yes, but Paul adds, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that, mark it, we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now look at me, dear friend. Let's be together in this. Anyone here honest before God who would say, "I'm so glad to know I'm a Christian going to heaven when I die, but Pastor Jerry, I'm so tired of being a slave in my living, a slave to sin. I want to know God's way. My way hasn't worked. What is God's way?" And our message here at Riverwood is consistent. God's ways are revealed by His Word. And the Spirit of God has been given to guide us into the truth of God's thinking and God's ways. Oh, it might mean that we'll end up being very different in our ways and in our thinking from the world in which we live. But remember, friends, this world is not our home. We're headed to heaven, aren't we? Paul says we're already citizens there. And that's what God is working for. We might call this second aspect of the work of Christ the growth truths. We've seen the birth truths. These are the growth truths, the truth of the Word of God, which relates to our release from the power of sin. This is our sanctification. This is how we're set apart unto holiness. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you." Now, before you turn the page and move your mind to a different thought, brief statement there from Romans 6:14. Look at me, friend. Today we're talking about the facts, the truths of the Word of God. Here is God's biblical fact. Sin, God says, sin shall not be master over you. Are you like me? If you're honest, you have to say, there are areas where sin is my master. I don't like it. I don't want it. And I'm ready for God to give me His help. Well, let's look for a moment at an introduction to these growth truths. These growth truths that we are calling identification truths. Now, if you're like I am, that's a term that you've not been familiar with, and that just raises the question, well, what in the world are you talking about? What are the identification truths? What are the growth truths? Well, let's make some introductory observations, and then we'll look and see what the Word of God teaches. First of all, the identification truths do not come quickly. And those of you who might have been dealing with these things for even a number of years, you would say a collective amen. They don't come quickly. By the way, many of you, if you're similar to my experience, somewhere along the line, someone probably exposed you to a little green book called The Green Letters by Miles Stanford. This goes back about 35 years or so for me. And we're going to be making this available for any of you that would like to read this. And much of what we'll be talking about these days is taken from this little book. The chapters are only 4 to 5 pages each. And you say, oh man, I'll just sit down and flip through this in 5 or 6 minutes here. You know, I'll give a minute to each page and I'll be finished. And then if you're like I am, you sit down with one chapter that's 4 or 5 pages long, and 45 minutes, an hour later, you look up and you're still in that chapter because it is explaining God's thoughts and His ways. Well, this book has been made more comprehensive under the title The Complete Green Letters. And it's a little more threatening. It has 71 chapters in it. But we'll be making both of these available to you. And we trust that you will become familiar with them. Let's make the observation then that these truths do not come quickly. And again, some of you have been exposed as much as 35 years. And let me just say this clearly, please. Let me just say this clearly. I am not standing here today as an expert or one who has mastered these truths. I'm standing here today just being one of you. I might have been at this a little longer than you, but everyone who has come to understand or be moving towards spiritual maturity in the identification truths will say the same thing. It's the lesson of a lifetime. And we'll always be learning different aspects of this because it has to do with learning who I am and the hopelessness, the helplessness of that, and the fullness of who Christ is. Christ is all in all. He is my life. I am complete in Him. Problem is, when I first hear it, I nod my head. I say, I understand. I agree with that. I don't. Not really. Or, after 35 years, we're still learning the dimensions, the added dimension of self as opposed to Christ and the biblical truth, not I, but Christ. Right, let's look at some of these statements that are so helpful. And as you read through these statements, I think that you will immediately recognize I need to really kind of take these home and read them again and give God time. Give God time to to work these truths into me. And let me say it again. If we read through this and it's of no interest to you, that's fine. No judgment. No judgment intended. What we're trying to do is to recognize some of you, when you hear this, you're going to say, yes, that's exactly right. Why didn't I see that before? Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes to see your way, your thought in all of this. And so, even as we read it here, it's fine, it's of no interest to you. Let me just say to you, though, that if you're going to grow as a Christian, sooner or later, you're going to be right here. No other way to go. No other way to go. A statement from Miles Stanford. God does not hurry in His development of our Christian life. He is working from and for eternity. So many feel that they're not making progress unless they are swiftly and constantly forging ahead. Now, it is true that the new convert often begins and continues for some time at a fast rate, but this will not continue. This will not continue if there is to be healthy growth and ultimate maturity. God Himself will modify the pace. You might want to underline that last thought. You might want to meditate on that last thought. God Himself will modify the pace. The pace of our learning. Listen to me. Listen to me, for all of us who are self-confident and we're type A personalities and this, oh yeah, godliness, give it to me. I'll get there. Boom. I'll do it at my pace. No. Only God, by His Word, by His Spirit, can bring us to maturity. Just like we can't save ourselves, we can't mature ourselves. It will be in God's time and in God's way and to God's glory. He will determine the pace. That ought to make some of us humble. That ought to make some of us hopeful. Because we've almost given up. It's taken so long. There's no hope for me to ever get there. Well, it doesn't come quickly. Our second statement is from John Darby. It is God's way to set people aside after their first start, that self-confidence may die down. Thus Moses was 40 years. On his first start, he had to run away. Paul was 3 years also after his first testimony. Not that God did not approve the first earnest testimony. We must get to know ourselves and that we have no strength. Now listen, friends, let me say it clearly. Let me say it lovingly. When we're first saved, we love the Lord with all our heart, and our first thought is, I will just live for the Lord. I have the ability to do that now because I love Him so much for what He's done for me. And we start out in that genuine motivation, and it is genuine. It just will not last because it's based on our love for Him rather than His provision for us. And in a certain way, I think most of us have to go through this stage. You know, if you don't love the Lord, that's a separate problem. If you don't love the Lord, you're not going to be interested in what we're talking about. You're not going to have this problem. It is only the sincere who go through this process toward maturity. love this from Strong. He says, a student asked the president of his school whether he could not take a shorter course than the one prescribed. Oh, yes, replied the president. But then it depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, He takes 100 years. But when He wants to make a squash, He takes 6 months. Dear friends, what does God want us to be? It takes time. Let's settle it once and for all. There are no shortcuts to reality. Unless the time factor is acknowledged from the heart, there is always the danger of turning to the false enticements of a shortcut via the means of experiences and blessings where one becomes pathetically enmeshed in the vortex of ever-changing feelings, adrift from the moorings of scriptural facts. I put that in red for you because it is a significant and helpful statement. Nothing wrong with our genuine feelings. It's just that they're not tied to the reality of the Word of God. So often, they are adrift. There's no mooring. Scriptural facts. What we're talking about this morning is a basis of understanding spiritual growth. There must be the mooring of scriptural fact. All right, so the identification truths do not come quickly, neither do they come easily. The identification truths do not come easily. In that the husbandman's method for true spiritual growth involves pain as well as joy, suffering as well as happiness, failure as well as success, inactivity as well as service, death as well as life. The temptation to shortcut is especially strong unless we see the value of and submit to the necessity of the time element. In simple trust, resting in His hands. Let me underscore that. There must be a simple trust in the timing of God's dealing with us, and the method that He chooses. It takes time, and that time takes us through, often through very difficult circumstance to show us the inadequacy, the impotence of self. Spiritual renewal is a gradual process. All growth is progressive. The finer the organism, the longer the process. It is from measure to measure. It is from stage to stage. It is from day to day. How varied these are, these days that God carries us through. There are great days, days of decisive battles, days of crisis in spiritual history, days of triumph in Christian service, days of the right hand of God upon us. But there are also idle days, days apparently useless, when even prayer and holy service seem a burden. We are in any sense, or are we in any sense, renewed in these days? In other words, are they just wasted? Or do they have any purpose in the plan of God? Well, are we renewed in these days? Yes. For any experience which makes us more aware of our need of God must contribute to spiritual progress. Thirdly, or one other comment here from T. Austin Sparks. So often in the battle, we go to the Lord and pray and plead and appeal for victory, for ascendancy, for mastery over the forces of evil and death. And our thought is that in some way the Lord is going to come in and with a mighty exercise of power and put us into a place of victory and spiritual ascendancy as in an act. Now, let me just say that back to you. Our thought too often is that God is going to come in with just the power that He does have. But in an act, He's going to do this in a moment and overcome this mastery of evil within my life and my experience. We must have this mentality corrected. We must have this corrected. What the Lord does is to enlarge us. In other words, He changes us. To enlarge us to possess. He puts us through some exercise, through some experience, takes us by some way that means our spiritual expansion, our growth. Then he quotes from the experience of God's dealing with the children of Israel as He brought them out of slavery into or toward the promised land. He said, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased. Oh, let's be sure that we grasp this principle. God often says, I'm not going to take you to maturity quickly because that wouldn't be reality. You really cannot do that. Spiritual maturity, I didn't say spiritual birth, that happens in a moment. But spiritual maturity, growth, is a process. It takes time. And God is too loving to make a squash out of us. He wants us to be a strong oak tree. And so, in His own way, like the wilderness wanderings, now remember, on the human level, Israel rebelled repeatedly and they extended that wilderness wandering. But from the beginning, God's purpose was not to take them through the direct route, but to take them through a route that would build them up, so they would be ready for the conquest of the promised land. How true that is. And on your notes, you might want to underline or mark in some way, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Now, let's see this. Let's apply this. Often our attitude is, okay, Lord, you got a problem here, and I'm going to give you a month, 6 months, a year. I'm going to give you a certain amount of time. We don't say it to the Lord, but that's exactly the way we deal with Him. I'm going to give you X amount of time to fix this, to change this. God says, no. No. I'm not interested in what you're interested in. You just want to get there. For whatever reason, I'm trying to change you, God says. I'm trying to mold you, to conform you to the image of Christ. And so, little by little, over time, I will change you. All right, the final thing we need to observe here is that the identification truths do not come naturally. And we've emphasized this already from our reading of Isaiah 55. Our thoughts, our ways are not God's thoughts and His ways. The end is the question, which will we choose, our ways or God's ways? Faith is dependence upon God, and this God dependence only begins when self-dependence ends. Self-dependence only comes to its end, at least with some of us, when sorrow and suffering, affliction, broken plans, and hopes bring us to that place of self-helplessness and defeat. And only then do we find that we have learned the lesson of faith. To find our tiny craft of life rushing onward to a blessed victory of life and power and service undreamt of in the days of our fleshly strength and self-reliance. That from James McConkie. And then this very helpful statement. The Holy Spirit had Paul write to each of us, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Well, first of all, we must remind ourselves that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Moreover, and this is all important, true faith must be based solely on scriptural facts. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. Lest our faith is established on facts, is no more than conjecture, superstition, speculation, or presumption. Faith standing on the facts of the Word of God substantiates and gives evidence of things not seen. All of us started on this principle when we were born again. Our belief stood directly on the eternal fact of the redeeming death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the faith by which we began. And it is the same faith by which we are to stand and walk and live. Hence, true faith is anchored on spiritual facts. We are certainly not to be influenced by impressions. George Mueller said, "Impressions have neither one thing nor the other to do with faith. Faith has to do with the Word of God." Mark that. Faith has to do with the Word of God. It is not impressions, strong or weak, which will make the difference. We have to do with the written Word and not ourselves or our impressions. Then to probabilities are the big temptation when it comes to exercising faith. But Mueller wrote, many people are willing to believe regarding those things that seem probable to them. Faith has nothing to do with probabilities. The providence of faith begins where probabilities cease and sight and sense fail. The providence of faith begins where probabilities cease and sight and sense fail. All right, some introductory thoughts then about how different this learning curve is, this growth into these identification truths, this understanding of the hopelessness, the helplessness of self, and yet the sufficiency of Christ and the fact that we are in Him. Okay, We've said it. Now let's demonstrate it. The only thing that really matters is not my opinion, not yours, not my impressions, not what is logical. The only thing that matters is the Word of God. What does God say? So let's look for just a moment at the biblical statement of these growth truths. And this will have to do with Paul's writing in Romans. These truths are found specifically in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. We've said that Paul's epistle to the Romans is written in the form of a legal treatise. A legal treatise is a systematic exposition or argument in writing which includes a methodical discussion of the facts. A methodical discussion of the facts, of the principles involved, and of the conclusions reached. His argument there in Romans follows this methodical discussion of these major facts. And I've listed not the whole epistle here, but just the first three steps of Paul's argument. First, in roughly chapters 1 to 3, the fact of that righteousness is needed by all mankind because all are under the condemnation of holy God because of sin. Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, that is the first and foundational part of his argument. The second part is the fact that this righteousness that's needed because of condemnation, it's been provided. It's been imputed to all who believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is our justification. We've been declared righteous. Sin's penalty is removed. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the third step of his argument, which will be our focus during these weeks for these identification truths, is Romans 6, 7, and 8. The fact is that righteousness is not only imputed, which saves us, but it's imparted. It's imparted. It is who we are in Christ. And it delivers from the power of sin. So it's imparted or experienced by all who believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, sanctification, freedom from the power of indwelling sin. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. All right. If you would take your Bible, please, and open to Romans chapter 6. And just for a moment, we want to look at the facts of God's truth revealed in this inspired text. Now, dear friend, everything that we're talking about here is dependent on whether or not you believe that this is the Word of God. Is it inspired? God-breathed? Is it accurate? Can we trust it? Can we know what God wants us to know? Well, let's establish simply this morning three basic facts out of Romans 6 that lay the foundation for these identification truths. And we will build upon these as we continue week after week. Look there in Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" The people had a practical question. If this grace of God is given freely and it covers our sins, are we just free to keep sinning and sinning and sinning? Paul basically says that's an illogical thought. That doesn't make sense if you truly understand the grace of God. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so would you notice there in verse 2, we have a simple fact referred to. We died to sin. This is a summary of Paul's answer to the question. Now that we're in Christ, should we just keep sinning? No. You've died. Fact. You've died to sin. Result? How are you going to keep living in it? Doesn't fit. Won't work. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us, mark it, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. And so, if you would, on your notes, write this first fact that we get from Romans chapter 6. The believer has been baptized into Christ. Look at it. That's what verse 3 says. All of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to say a secondary thing, but everything is founded on this progressive argument. Step number one, you've been placed into Christ, baptized into Christ. Now, I've given you there on your notes a practical definition. This Greek word, baptizo, to baptize, means to immerse, to place something completely into. You become completely covered by it, as we do in water baptism. You become completely part of it. What it is, you now are. You're part of it. And so, I've given you the reference to 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the reference is to spirit baptism, not water baptism. But spirit baptism, when in the moment of your faith, your simple faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again. And we're told in this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we're placed into Christ. So, dear friends, look at my hand here. How do you move from being outside of Christ under the condemnation of God to being in Christ, covered by His substitution, His substitutionary work for you? How do you move from here to here? The Holy Spirit does that. He actually takes us from being outside of Christ and puts us into Christ. We become part of His body. And you, as a believer, every believer, are in Christ. So, Paul's argument here begins with this fact that we have been baptized into Christ. Now, let's put this thought back into the flow of verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? In other words, if we're in Christ, what happened to Him happened to us. So, write this fact in. Point B, the believer has been baptized into Christ's death. It is a biblical fact, a biblical truth. What does baptism mean? Just what we said a moment ago. To immerse, to be placed into. You were not only placed into Christ, you were placed into what happened to Him, His death. You have been made part of His death. We participated in what happened to Him. Write it in. He died to sin we died to sin. Now look, guys, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we understand this right now. What matters is, do we see it as God's truth? Do we recognize this is what the Word of God says? That is the foundation upon which the Spirit of God then opens our eyes to what it means. It's often in the Word of God that God asks us to accept the fact of something before we understand the function of something. We understand its truth before we experience how it works. Now, in this case, it's true already, whether we believe it or not, whether we know it or not. This is something we're going to see about the identification truths. They're already true, even before we find out that they're true. They're already done, already provided for, whether we know it or not. Reading Romans 5, 6 that I've typed in for you, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. That is down in verse 5. Look at it in your Bible. We have a union with Christ first in His death. That is release. Then we have union with Him in His resurrection, which is life. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Third fact from Romans 6 comes to us in verse 5. The believer has been united with Christ's resurrection. Doesn't matter if you don't understand that. Is it written down in your mind as a biblical fact? That's the first step. That's why the Epistle to the Romans is so important as a legal treatise for setting forth the truth in a logical, concise, clear manner. This is God's truth. Accept it. Believe it. And God, the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is the job of the Holy Spirit. To take this Word, which is true, and enable us to understand it. Enlightenment. He turns the light on. Aha, I see. So the believer is united, or has been united with Christ's resurrection. United simply means to be made one with. We're in union with Christ in regard to His death, in regard to His resurrection. We're one with Him. We're one in what happened to Him. It happened to Him. It's happened to us. Fact. And so, Romans 6:6 gives us the divine purpose, in order that our body of sin might be done away with or rendered inoperative or powerless. That is God's answer to the question, how do you live this Christian life? Now, just some very helpful statements on our final page and we will conclude, but again, I would so encourage you to take these and spend some time. You're going to want to take some of these and just spend some time. Look at what Maxwell says. Believers in Christ are joined to Him at the cross, united to Him in death and resurrection. We died with Christ. He died for us. We died with Him. This is a great fact, true, of all believers. Alexander Hay says the believer has been united with Christ in His death. In this union with Christ, the flesh, the body of sin, the entire fallen, sin-ruined being with its intelligence, will, desires, is judged and crucified. By faith, the believer reckons himself dead unto sin. He counts this as true. Ruth Paxson, beautiful statement here. Beautiful statement. The old I in you and me was judicially crucified with Christ. Ye died. And your death dates from the death of Christ. The old man, the old self in God's reckoning was taken to the cross with Christ. Crucified and taken into the tomb with Christ. And buried. Assurance of deliverance from the sphere of the flesh and of the dethronement of the old man rests upon the apprehension and acceptance of this fact of co-crucifixion. Remember, feelings have nothing to do with factual truth. Watchman Nee, our sins were dealt with by the blood. We ourselves are dealt with by the cross. The blood procures our pardon. The cross procures deliverance from what we are in Adam. The blood can wash away my sins, but it cannot wash away my old man. I need the cross to crucify me, the sinner. William Culbertson, past president of Moody Bible Institute, who died on the cross? Of course, our blessed Lord died on the cross, but who else died there? Who died on the cross? Jesse Penn Lewis, if the difference between Christ dying for us and our dying with Him has not been recognized, acknowledged, applied, it may be safely affirmed that the self is still the dominating factor in the life. Listen, friend, probe that statement. Meditate on it. Because if you're not looking to what Christ did by His death and your death with Him, if you're not looking to that as the basis of deliverance, I don't care how spiritual it looks, what you're following, believing, what you're proclaiming to others is self. Reginald Wallace, God says, in effect, my child, as you reckoned on the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus for your salvation, now go a step further and reckon on His representative work for your victory day by day. You believe the Lord Jesus died for your sins because God said so. Now take the next step. Accept by faith the further fact that you died with Him. Our goal today is to establish the facts of God's Word. Miles Stanford finally says, as we learn to stand on the finished work of Calvary, the Holy Spirit will begin to faithfully and effectively apply that finished work of the cross to the self-life, thereby holding it in the place of death, inactive, resulting in not I, or in the not I, but Christ life. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, how we thank You for the factual truth of the Word of God God-breathed, God-given, God-protected. We have your truth. As to our justification, that's why we can know we're saved. To our sanctification, that's why we can know, in spite of our experience, we can know that there is victorious living in the Christian life. Father, many of us are here today to say we have failed miserably. And we're beginning to understand that our failure was probably because it was what we were trying to do for you, to live for you. And Father, we have failed. And Father, you've provided your way, which never fails. It's eternally true, and it stands in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would take these statements, written and spoken, and would you use them on the authority of your word to open our eyes so that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Father, may we come to that freedom that is provided in Christ. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.